Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. It is our joy to continue our commitment to teaching God's people God's Word. Today, Don is continuing with the second part of a message we started last time. So let's get right to it. Open your Bible as we join Don now in the Truth Pulpit.
Now, Jesus affirmed the history of Adam's son, Abel, which we read about in Genesis chapter 4. Look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. You remember that Cain killed his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4. So the chaos of murder and sin in society had an early root. And we should not think that our day is so much different from what has always been. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 49, Luke 11, verse 49, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Here it is, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." The blood of Abel, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Jesus quotes that, alludes to that, refers to that as a factual historical occurrence in time and space, which lays the ground for the judgment on the generation that stood before him. Beloved, he could not use an allegory, he could not use a false story to proclaim a true judgment against the real people that were in front of him. It doesn't work that way. He charged real blood against real people, meaning that he affirmed the teaching of Genesis chapter 4 about the murder of Abel. You go on. And one of the things, you can turn to the book of Matthew chapter 24 as I say this. One of the things that I deeply love about Christ and about the New Testament in light of our modern skeptical age, the anti-supernatural bias of the philosophy of our day, one of the things that I deeply love about the New Testament in light of the critics of Scripture is the unapologetic way that Jesus Christ affirms the historicity of the things that our modern age most vociferously mocks, criticizes, and rejects. We've seen it on Sunday mornings as Christ affirmed the story of Jonah being swallowed by the fish. Nonsense to the world, Christ, without apology, affirms the historical accuracy of what the Old Testament affirms. And I love that. And it gives me courage as I preach. It should give you courage in your Christian life to not be intimidated by the spirit of the age, but to take your cues in thinking from the Lord Jesus. And if the Lord Jesus, who is Lord over all, gladly affirms the historicity of these things, then we run to align ourselves with him. And we are unashamed of the gospel. We are unashamed of Christ. We are unashamed of everything that Christ affirmed in his teaching ministry. We embrace it all. And all the more that the world mocks it, all the more do we cling more closely to Christ and say, I believe Christ more than I believe the spirit of the age. I believe Christ more than I believe my contemporaries, because they are not Lord over all. They are not omniscient. They are not immortal in the sense that their earthly lives are going to end. Why would I believe a man who contradicts Christ, who contradicts Scripture, when his breath is in his nostrils? And he soon will pass away. And given a few years, the fact that he even walked on this earth will be forgotten by all. Why would I yield my thinking to him? Why would I be afraid of him? Why would I court his favor when I can give my mind over to believing and as it were, courting the favor of Christ himself? It's not today's scientists that I'm going to stand before and give an account of my life, nor will you. It won't be the scientist that you stand before in judgment who will have the authority to say or not to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." That guy ain't going to be nowhere to be found. The one opinion about which we care is the opinion of Christ. And we'll follow this through, and you'll see how very important it is when we conclude our message in about 3 or 4 hours at the rate I'm going. So settle in, get comfortable. Matthew chapter 24. There was a point in that little digression, that long digression. What a miserable transcript this is going to be to read later on, trying to sort through. Where is he going? Page after page of seeming circularity. What I love, I said, is that Christ affirms the things that the spirit of our age most mocks and contradicts. And when you continue on in Genesis to Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, what you find is this. You find Jesus Christ affirming the account of Noah and the worldwide flood. I love this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. Matthew 24, verse 37. Jesus says, "The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus is speaking about his future coming. He grounds its reality. He grounds what it will be like in the day of his second coming on what the nature of the world was like in the days of Noah, in the days of the flood, in the days of the ark. Beloved, don't miss it. The reality of his future coming, he premises on the reality of the past, described and recorded for us in full historical accuracy in Genesis 6 through 9. That's powerful. For the Christian submitted to the Lordship of Christ, that is conclusive. The flood happened because it's recorded in Genesis. That would be authority enough for us because Genesis is God's word. But we have that affirmed by the authority and the testimony of our Lord himself. Go still further. Jesus affirmed the history of Abraham, which begins at the end of chapter 11 in Genesis. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8, in verse 56. John chapter 8, verse 56. Jesus, speaking to hostile Jews, says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Abraham was born. Jesus refers to Abraham as a literal historical figure, and even premises, in a manner of speaking, asserts his deity, asserts his essence in relationship to his preexistence to Abraham. Abraham was real, and the deity of Christ is real. Jesus affirmed the story of Sodom and Gomorrah found in Genesis 18 and 19. You can see this in Matthew 11. We'll look at Luke chapter 17 for the sake of time. Luke 17, beginning in verse 28. Luke 17, verse 28. Having spoken here also of the days of Noah in verse 26, so we see it repeated in a parallel passage, what we were referring to earlier, verse 28, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Jesus looks at that singular day of judgment and says that is what really happened. And again, premises his future coming based on that past event. Verse 30, it will be just the same. Just the same as it happened in the day of Sodom, on that day yet to come for us even now, on that day that the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus affirmed the rest of Genesis, Genesis 22 through 50, in a very broad way. Look at Luke chapter 13, verse 28. Luke 13, verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the three primary patriarchs of Israel recorded in Genesis. Jesus refers to them in a global, comprehensive way. When you see them and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Jesus says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in the kingdom of God. And so saying that, stating it in the indicative, the future indicative, they will be there, he affirms their reality. And where do we know about their reality? We know it from the testimony of Genesis in those broad chapters. From chapter 22, when Abraham, going back to chapter 11, all the way through chapter 50. Now, beloved, that's a brief survey. And here's what I want you to see about what we just covered ever so quickly. The cumulative weight of these many references from Genesis is conclusive for understanding the perspective that Jesus had toward the book of Genesis. From creation through Jacob, just in this brief survey that we've seen, you see, in every instance, he affirms it without qualification, without embarrassment, without diminishment. A critic today might be able, let's think about these half dozen, six, however many references it was, six, seven, eight references across a broad cross-section of the book of Genesis. Let's think about those as big boulders, okay? Big rocks. Today's critic might be able to step around one or two of these boulders in his effort to discredit the book of Genesis and evade the force of Jesus' teaching on its historicity. But when you take them in combination, when you take them all together, these individual boulders turn into an avalanche that fall upon the critic. It is an avalanche that buries his unbelief, that demolishes his effort to undermine Genesis while still somehow holding to the authority of Christ. You cannot have it both ways. If you want to reject Genesis, you must understand that you are rejecting Christ at the same time, because they go together. Jesus has put all of his teaching, authority, all of his deity, all of his assertions of truth, and put the full weight of his authority behind the teaching of all of Genesis in his ministry. And so you cannot go one step toward denying Genesis before you are immediately met with the authority of Christ saying, "What do you think you're doing?" Because Jesus constantly treats Genesis as straightforward record of fact. Now, remember the whole context of what we were talking about was our prior 2 weeks of Andrew's teaching on the flood and its evidences, looking at it from a geological perspective, looking at the world we see and interpreting the evidence in light of the biblical account of the flood. What we're seeing tonight is that there is an even broader way of thinking about it. And what I mean by that is this: you cannot isolate the biblical teaching of the flood from the book of Genesis. Can't cut and paste. Doesn't work that way. Here's the critical thing for tonight. Let me say it one more time. You cannot isolate the flood from the rest of Genesis, and these things are linked together, what I'm about to say. You cannot isolate Genesis from the authority of Christ. And so, as you deal with different scientific theories, different biblical theories, beloved, have the wisdom, have the discernment, have the perspective to realize that you cannot let today's critic put blinders on so that you're only looking at the very narrow thing that they want you to see. Take off the blinders and see the full perspective. What is the full context of the flood? Well, it's the book of Genesis, the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, all of the Bible. And then you ask the determinative question for yourself as a believer. You say, what does Christ say? Christ says Genesis is true. Christ says the flood is true. I'll believe Christ over all else. And so, from the primary principle of the authority of Christ, we derive the necessary corollary of the authority of Genesis. And we follow that and we see the authority of the account of the flood, and we realize that there is this great harmony of testimony, the harmony of the testimony of Scripture in harmony with the things that we saw from the geologic record over the prior 2 weeks. And we step back in the midst of an unbelieving world, and we say, praise God. God has saved me. God has given me a new mind. Contrary to the world, I have the real truth, premised not on my opinion, not on what I think, but based on something outside of me, something that is true if I had never existed, the authority of Christ giving testimony to the authority of His Word in general and in details, including about the flood. And our minds are anchored in truth. Now, before we leave for tonight, let's deal with two possible objections very, very quickly. I say very, very quickly, then I realize I've got 40% of my notes left. That's all right. Two possible objections. Is it possible that Jesus was mistaken? Was he limited in knowledge? Was he unaware of what he did not know? The force of this testimony has, people have tried to evade it in that way. No, that's not possible. Such an assertion, such a postulate, is not consistent with the deity of Christ or his own claim of authority. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." There is an enduring, abiding authority to what I say. They will never be truly contradicted. The authority of what I say, Christ said, stands forever. It's not possible that he was mistaken. And you know what else? Along that same vein, such a thought would have been unthinkable to his disciples, those who were closest to him. The Apostle John in his gospel said that Jesus himself knew what was in man, an assertion of his omniscience, John chapter 2, verse 25. After the resurrection, Peter said to Christ, he said, "Lord, you know all things." Those who knew him best, even on a human level, recognized divine omniscience in him in a way perfectly consistent with what Christ said about himself, that his words would not pass away. You know what else? The resurrection of Christ validates everything that he said. This is supernatural. The resurrection of Christ is the imprimatur on the truthfulness of everything that he taught, a supernatural vindication of the man, Christ Jesus, and everything that that man taught, vindicated by his resurrection. Christ made no mistakes. There were no errors in his thought. Out upon the suggestion. Well, secondly, sometimes people will say this. We will state it in a question form. Did Jesus accommodate his teaching to his audience? Did he accommodate what he taught to conform to the prevailing beliefs of his audience in his day? The idea is this. Oversimplifying it, did Jesus pretend to agree with his audience because they believed Genesis, even though Jesus himself knew better? And so he didn't want to come in and overturn the apple cart and just overwhelm them with too much information. So he accommodated their mistaken belief about the historical accuracy of Genesis in order to somehow accomplish a greater purpose, to bring them along slowly, you might say. The idea that Christ did this to avoid unsettling his hearers. and that maybe over the process of time, he could gradually bring them from their mistaken beliefs to the truth. Could that explain this? Could that explain the avalanche that's falling down on unbelief of all of these references in Genesis? Could that be possible? No. No, that can't possibly be true. Jesus Christ claimed authority for everything that he said. My words will not pass away. My words will not be found to be untrue. I used a double negative there. I got to make sure it came out right. My words will not be found untrue. Besides, beloved, read the Gospels. Read how Jesus interacted with the Pharisees, for example. In Matthew 23 alone, he calls them fools, blind guides, hypocrites, and serpents. Are those the words of a man who is trying to accommodate himself to the unbelief of his audience, to the mistaken means of their thinking? No. No. Christ was the preeminent man of courage and came from heaven and directly contradicted mistaken false traditions when he found them. He didn't confirm people in their unbelief by tricking them and saying to them things that he knew wasn't true. What kind of Christ is that? Where do you get that picture of Jesus out of the Gospels? Besides, look at Mark chapter 8, and this will be the last text that we go to. Mark chapter 8. Christ never hesitated to confront unbelief. You remember when Peter took Jesus aside and started to rebuke him after Jesus said he was going to be crucified, killed on and rise again on the third day? Peter took him aside, Mark chapter 8, verse 32, began to rebuke him. I don't know what was going through Peter's mind right then. I've got an idea. I'll correct the Lord in what he says. Yeah, that's your first pope. I would look someplace else. For tonight, it's enough for us to see Jesus' willingness to directly confront the mistaken assumptions and words of his audience. In verse 33, turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." He had no problems rebuking and confronting unbelief when it occurred to him, when it was manifested in his presence. So you see, the problem here with the critics' view of Genesis and the way that they try to evade the force of Jesus and Genesis, the problem is not that Jesus was mistaken. The problem is not that Jesus was deceptive in his teaching. The error and the deception are with entirely the critics of Scripture. And that brings us to a point of moral choice. This consideration of Jesus and Genesis, then, leaves us, leaves you, leaves the world with a moral choice to make in response to him. Jesus insisted on it. Look at verse 34 of Mark 8. He summoned the crowd with his disciples. So this is a mixed group, believing, unbelieving, representative of all the world. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone," Therefore, this applies across all time, across all cultures, across male, across female, across old, young, intelligent, less educated. It crosses every conceivable social and geographic line, every chronological barrier. Everyone is brought under the sound of this demand from Christ. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Look at it here. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The authority of Christ, the authority of the Old Testament, the authority of Genesis. And Christ says, if you're ashamed of my words, I'll be ashamed of you in the judgment. You don't want to be there, do you? Do you believe Christ and his word? Beloved, if so, I tell you, on the authority of Scripture, your hope is well-founded. Your belief is true, no matter how many waves of PhDs come against you. If you question Christ, if you question his word, I call you to repent of your sin against him, to repent of that unbelief, and to bring your heart, soul, and mind, to bring all of your being into submission to the Lordship of Christ, to trust him alone for your salvation, and that mind that he has given to you, to hand it over to be used in the service of this great Lord. And beloved, the consequences of your response to that demand of Christ will echo throughout all of eternity, for better or for the worse of your soul. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we acknowledge your authority. We acknowledge gladly your lordship, and we bow before it. As a church, collectively, corporately speaking, we affirm our complete confidence in thee. We believe every word that fell from your lips. And we prefer being associated with you in the midst of the derision of the world, as opposed to having the friendship of the world and marking ourselves as those who are hostile to you. Yes, Lord, we side with thee. We believe thee. We trust in you completely, fully, and we know that our hope is not in vain. May it be thus for everyone under the sound of my voice, either now or in future distribution of this message. Father, we ask for a great work of your Holy Spirit upon the hearts of unbelieving men to change their minds, to bring them to Christ, that their prior blasphemies would be set aside, would be repented of, and that the minds of many would be given over to the praise, honor, and worship of our great Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Well, friend, thank you for joining us today on The Truth Pulpit, and I just want to let you know of a companion resource that is available to add to this series. The book is titled Foundations in the Book of Genesis, A Geologist's Perspective. It's by Dr. Andrew Snelling, and you can find that book at our website, thetruthpulpit.com. Again, the book is Foundations in the Book of Genesis, A Geologist's Perspective, available on our website, thetruthpulpit.com. I highly commend it to you. Thank you for being with us. Join us next time as we continue teaching God's people, God's Word, right here on The Truth Pulpit.
That's Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Thank you so much for listening to The Truth Pulpit. Join us next time for more as we continue teaching God's people, God's Word.